That's actually probably a pretty good problem. So welcome to you all again. And we're continuing in our series in Ephesians this morning. And I want to begin today by talking about some sports stories. I think they'll set up what we're going to be talking about today. Already some fist pumping in the back. That's all right. So first of all, I want to tell you about a cross-country race that happened in Spain in December 2nd of 2012. And it was a cross-country race, and it was a race for qualifying for the European championships. And what happened was that there was a Spanish runner named Iván Fernández Anaya, and Iván was actually coming in second after this long race. And there's actually video on YouTube available if you want to see this moment. You can actually, both stories I'm telling you are available on YouTube for you to watch. But Iván was coming down the home stretch. He was running second, and he was right behind Kenyan runner and Olympic medalist, a man named Abel Mutai. But as Abel came down the finish line, as he entered the closing few yards, he apparently thought he had crossed the line, and he stopped running. He ran down, and then all of a sudden he just stopped. But the finish line was ahead of him. And maybe it was confusing. If you look at the YouTube video, you can tell that there's sort of a channel of gate and of some boards around the side, and maybe he thought when he got to that structure, that was the finish line and that he was finished. But in fact, he wasn't. And so Abel Mutai, the Olympic medalist, stopped, and Iván Anaya, who was coming up behind him, instead of sprinting ahead and taking the win, which he could easily have done, he sort of taps Abel on the shoulder and gestures, points ahead of him, and pushes him ahead of him to help him win. And people were stunned that he didn't take advantage of Abel Mutai's lack of awareness of the course and win. In fact, his coach, the famous Spanish runner Martin Fizz, was very disappointed with Anaya's sportsmanship. And he said, "He is wasting an occasion. Winning always makes you more of an athlete. You have to go out to win." But Anaya said, no. He said he stood by his decision. And he said, in fact, "Even if they had told me that winning would have earned me a place in the Spanish team for the European championships, I wouldn't have done it either. I wouldn't have done it either. Because today, with the way things are in all circles, in soccer, in society, in politics, where it seems anything goes, a gesture of honesty goes down well." And I think everybody agreed with him that he'd done the right thing, except his coach. So flipping back from across the Atlantic Ocean, in fact, going all the way across our country, I want to take you from a Spanish cross-country race to a girls' softball playoff game in, I believe it was played in Washington, the state of Washington. And in this game, there were only probably about 100 spectators, but it was in the playoffs for who would be the champion in the Great Western Athletic Conference. And there were two teams. There was one from Western Oregon, and they were playing against another women's team from Central Washington. And a woman came up named Sarah Tucholsky. And Sarah had never hit a home run in her life. In all the softball years that she'd played, she was now in her fourth year, a senior at Western Oregon. And she came to the plate, and because it was a championship and some of the fans were a little too excited, she's only 5'2", and they started teasing her because of her small stature. You know, bad fans were, you know, making fun of her height. And she'd never hit a home run before. There were two people on base. And somehow the first pitch went right by her as a strike. But the second pitch, she connected, and it not only went, but it went over the fence. And so, home run. So she started off running, and the two runners the two women were on base, came around quickly and scored. But when Sarah Tucholsky came around first, she didn't touch the base. And she got halfway to second, and then she realized, oh, I didn't touch the base. So she pivoted back, and as she pivoted, she tore her right ACL. And she just collapsed to the ground in extreme pain. And then there was a dilemma, because even though it turns out later that the conference rules allow for other options, what the refs told them at the time at that game was, if any of her teammates touch her, it's an automatic out. And so the refs, and so her coach, Sarah's coach, the Western Oregon coach, said, well, what if she if she stays here, and how will you call that? He'll say, and the ref said, that'll count as two runs scored and a single. And the coach said, but she hit it over the fence. And he said, I'm sorry, that's the rules. He was wrong, but that's the way the rules were understood. And so as they were sort of, people were kind of discouraged. There's a woman who played for Central Washington, and her name was Mallory Holtman. And Mallory Holtman was a great Western Conference legend. She had more home runs than anybody in the history of the conference, and most of the records in softball in that conference are held by this woman, Mallory Holtman. So Mallory went up to the ref and said, what if I and some of my teammates carry her around the bases? And the ref said, I guess that's okay. So Mallory and a teammate picked up Sarah Tucholsky. They put her in their arms between them. They're sort of holding their arms out, and she's sitting in between. And it's funny. You can see it on YouTube. They go around, and they lower her, and she taps her left foot. And they looked up at the stands to see if people would be laughing, because the girls were just giggling and giggling. They thought it was kind of funny. And as they looked up in the stands, they noticed nobody was laughing. They did receive a standing ovation, but everybody was weeping. And in the aftermath of that game, the consensus of both the Central Washington team and the Western Oregon team was, this was by far the most meaningful event of our season, that we saw real sportsmanship displayed. In fact, Central Washington went on to lose the game in the playoffs, but they did it knowing that they'd really demonstrated sportsmanship. So I tell you the Spanish running story, and I tell you the West Coast women's softball story to make a point. There's life, and then there's a better kind of life. There's existing, and there is eating, and going about our jobs, and going to school, and living. And then there are ways of living at a higher level. And the text that we're looking up at today is a text that's all about, how do you live at a higher level? How do you live the life of God? Let's stand out of respect for God's word as we turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5. Follow along as I read from Ephesians 5. We're reading from the New American Standard Bible. Some of you have been asking recently, what version of the Bible is this? And I've chosen this while we're in Ephesians because the New American Standard is actually the closest to the actual original Greek or Hebrew for in the Old Testament. And so I prefer to read the NIV. It's the usual translation we use in this congregation. But there's so much loaded into every clause of Ephesians that at least for now we're going to be using the New American Standard. So anyway, without further ado, Ephesians 5. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. This is God's word. Please be seated. You should have your outline with you, and it'll help you to follow the flow of the sermon this morning. Three quick points from Ephesians 5. I want to encourage you as we begin looking at the text this morning to look carefully at either at your Bible or the printed out text in the bulletin on page 3 there. What you'll notice is that there's sort of a theme sentence. That's verse 15, the first line. Therefore, be careful how you walk. And those first few words are sort of the theme, the banner over the whole rest of the text. And then there's a series of three parallel clauses. And each one of them is especially striking if you're looking at this in the Greek. I really didn't notice it until I looked at it in the Greek. But in the Greek, there's a negative particle. It's a me. It says, and whenever you see a may, that means don't do something. And then there's also another word, Allah, and Allah means but. May, X, Allah, Y. And so you see three times in the Greek, and it's also here in the English, not this, but that, not this, but that, not this, but the other. And here's, and that's going to give us our 3 points here this morning. First, be very careful how you walk, banner, summary statement over the whole thing, not as unwise men, but as wise. Not as unwise people, but as wise people, making the most of your time because the days are evil. What's that about? In Scripture, the time between the first coming of Jesus and the second time is called in Galatians 1:4, this present evil age. It's a time when things are not right. It's a time after which God's Son has come into the world as its Savior and been tortured and crucified by the humans to whom he came. Now, it's possible in this time for us to do well in school, for us to do well at work, for us to have athletic and cultural accomplishments in music or in art or in drama. But we need to understand over all this time that God says this is actually an evil time because of some verses that are in your outline, because of the fact, look at 1 Corinthians 2, we do, however, speak a message of wisdom among mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. By God's mercy in the United States, we've had a few moments historically that are actually historically rare if you consider the history of the world. We've had a few moments when our country has been fairly powerful and dominant in the world since the end of the Second World War. The wars that we have had to fight have not been on our homeland, and our economy, for the most part, has gone fairly well. I've been reading recently a biography of Winston Churchill. It causes me to thank God for indoor plumbing. The British people during the Second World War, they lost it as the Luftwaffe came over London and shattered and burned London. They lost indoor plumbing. They lost their homes. And as simple a thing as pushing that lever and watching it all go away that you and I have every day, we don't realize historically that's rare. Historically, that's grace. We live in an evil age. The simple things that we take for granted in a relatively powerful, relatively wealthy country are not the norm for most people. A lot of the simple, and so life goes on. I have a son. We're actually 2 Sundays from today, Lord willing. I won't be here. I'll be in Colorado for my son's college graduation. It would be nice if all of the people who started first grade with him were also going to graduate. Johnny started at the Woods Road School. Some of you know the street where I live, where Hillsborough Road intersects with Southwoods Road. There's a school. And Johnny started 4th grade there in 2000. And there were about 25 kids in his class. And one of them was a little girl named Paige Aiello. And so Paige, when she left here, went off to TCNJ, I believe a perfect academic record, certainly captain of the tennis team and a stellar tennis career there. And her body was found washed up on the rocks of the Hudson River on Thursday. Accepted to 14 law schools, a stellar college career. As I looked at the feedback on the internet, there was a lot of affirmation. Women who were her classmates, parents, younger kids, people who knew Paige had a lot of wonderful things to say about her. I never met Paige. And I was shocked by some, there were some very positive things, but at a time like this, I think people quickly, one of our friends who heard it in a context where my wife and I were, immediately started saying things about the parents. But, and other people on the internet were saying things, well, maybe she was on antidepressants. I think the wisest thing to do when we don't really know is to say absolutely nothing. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Our hearts should be with the Aiello family this weekend. I have the hope of going to my son's graduation in 2 weeks. They will not see their daughter cross the stage. We live in a time where things are not right. The next verse, Ephesians 2, you used to live, speaking about us, a believer, a Christian, before he becomes a Christian, you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But the key phrase is in the second line, first and second. The ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air. I'm going to say more about that in a minute. But we live in a time when God's priorities are not the global norm. Even here, where things are relatively good, a lot of things are just not right. Why should that young lady, with a wonderfully successful college career behind her, take the train into New York and go to the bridge and jump? We don't know. All we know is things aren't right. So what Paul says is, be very careful how you live. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of the time. And he'll say a lot more about this in the rest of the text, about what making the most of the time is going to mean. So far, first lesson, use time well. Use your time well. Second, understand God's will. Verse 17. So then, he says, not but. So do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Paul prayed earlier in Ephesians 1:18, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Why? In order that you may know the hope to which he has called you. He wanted their hearts, he wanted their minds to be flooded with the knowledge of God. By discerning, by living our lives in the light of God's will, we have a different kind of life. Ephesians 1:9-10. We've talked about this many times. Theologians call this perhaps the greatest verse, two verses in the whole book. For he, God, has made known to us in all wisdom and insight the mystery of his will according to his God's purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. If you want to know what the purpose of this world is, don't look to your GPA. Don't look to your athletic standings. Don't look to your 401k. The ultimate meaning, the ultimate security, the ultimate way we derive our meaning and direction and identity in life is from God. Because God is planning to unite everything in all the universe in and under Christ. He gathers the people out of the sinfulness of this world. He unites them. And all of the yielded aspects of creation are increasingly now united under Christ. This affects God's will has at least five specific ramifications in the New Testament. Look in your outline and I'll show you what they are. First of all, these are five ways for us to understand what God's will is. Number one, his will is that people be saved from sin. Wherever you see sin, you know, that's part of the brokenness. That's part of the things not being right. There's a famous theologian that's written a book called Not As It Should Be. Talking about this world. Not As It Should Be. It's all about sin. Second, believers be sanctified, which is just a big word for live a holy life. Third, citizens should submit to rulers. That's a general term. It's qualified in the context. In Nazi Germany, the way you might submit wisely to a ruler might be different from the way you would submit another kind of government. Fourth, believers should suffer for doing good and endure it. If you are suffering for doing good, what Scripture says is, that's the will of God, that's what Jesus did. We should be suffering for doing good if we're a Christian. It's even a promise. All who desire, 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And so if to some extent we are suffering now because of our Christian stand, that is a good thing. It's God's will that that should be going on around the world. There have been many, many martyrs, especially in China, in the last 50 years or so. the Chinese church knows a lot more about God's will than we do. Fifth, be thankful. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Rejoice always, pray constantly, give thanks in all circumstances. Why? For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Now, again, that should be qualified. It doesn't mean that we thank God for things that are wrong. I'm going to say more about that in a minute. That actually comes up later in the passage. So, not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. First of all, first lesson, don't be unwise, but use time well. Don't be foolish, understand the will of the Lord. Thirdly, be filled. Don't get drunk with wine. Don't be controlled by the power of alcohol, but be controlled by the positive, mighty, eternal power of God. Don't get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit in verse 18. The two primary activities of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament are these. First, to communicate assurance to believers. So fill in your outline. The book of Romans chapter 8 is the great text in all the New Testament about the Holy Spirit. If we want to learn about the filling of the Holy Spirit, it doesn't seem like the most dramatic place to go, but in fact, in God's eyes, it's probably the most powerful, and it probably informs us to do all the other sort of apparently more dramatic things that happen. There are 39 verses in Romans 8. 21 of them mention the Holy Spirit, and all but 21 of them mention the Greek word pneuma, which means spirit, and all but two of those 21 are references to the Holy Spirit. So 19 times out of 39 verses, Paul is saying, Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit. In fact, in verses 1 to 15, it happens almost every verse in Romans 8, 1 to 15. What is that text about? Douglas Moo, a famous New Testament scholar, happens to be a mentor of mine, he says it's all about assurance. Romans 8 is about assurance. It begins, there is therefore now no condemnation, Romans 8, 1, and it ends, Romans 8, 39, there's nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. There's no condemnation in verse 1, there's no separation in the last verses, 39. So what's it about? It's saying, for those who have come to believe in Christ, that the text is all about assurance. No condemnation, no separation. Verse 14 of Romans 8, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And that text is written to make us aware of our sonship. If you're discouraged about anything today, use your Sabbath well and go home and spend some time in Romans 8. It will give you a whole new understanding of who you are as a son or a daughter of God. So, the two primary activities of the Holy Spirit are, first of all, to communicate assurance to believers, and then secondly, to empower witness for Christ. Acts 1:8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. And as we look through the book of Acts, what we see is that's exactly what happened. The Holy Spirit came, and believers immediately began to witness about Christ. This past Thursday night, this room looked a lot different from the way it looks now. And last Thursday night at about 6:30, this end of the room was vacant, and the action was all down at that end of the room. And it was the robotics banquet, end-of-the-year banquet, and my daughter is an officer in the robotics team. And so there's a big festive event, scholarships given out, wonderful time. The new officers were announced, 105 students on the robotics team here. It was a wonderful season for them. Loved mentor is retiring. It's a big deal. One of the things that I do is that as my kids play sports or we get involved in activities and I get to know other parents or they have friends and they introduce me to the parents, I jot the parents' names down and I type it into a little list I keep of family friends. And I pray every week for those friends. And so there are a lot of people down that end of the room that my family has known since my oldest son is 2 years out of college now, started in robotics a long time ago, and some of the names have been on that list for all that time. But I felt a little badly as I walked in here because I hadn't prayed through that list that week. It was, been a little sick, and I hadn't gotten everything done that I wanted to do, and hadn't prayed for the list. So the banquet happened, and people said, oh, you've got a cold. I said, yeah, something. And at the end of the banquet, people were all the parents and the kids were all sort of celebrating and the parents were chatting. And And I was saying hello to some of the parents that I knew. And one of the men who was on my list said, we were just chatting straight back against that far wall. And he said, so what do you do? I said, oh, I'm a pastor. He said, where do you do that? And I said, in this room. And he said, what does that look like? And I told him. And I said, we just started talking about things. And one of the first questions he asked of me was, and this came out of the blue. I wasn't expecting this conversation, especially. I wasn't expecting this conversation at all. And he said, what's the difference between that and Roman Catholicism? I grew up Roman Catholic. And I gave him my 25 words or less description of the meaning of the Reformation. And then I said, and I talked a little bit about that. And then I said, and so he sort of nodded. And I said, so how is it with you? Are you living out your faith, your Catholic faith? He said, oh, I'm not doing it very well. I said, well, I'm not either. I said, that's what our church is all about. I said, none of us lives up to it perfectly, but we need other people in order to, we need God and we need other people to live correctly. And then I said, you know, as a dad, his son is a sophomore, my daughter. It was kind of easy to witness because my daughter basically led the whole event, and she was up with a mic most of the meeting, and so everybody knows her. And so when I said, you know, it has really helped me to raise my kids, to tell them about the Lord and to help them to apply the Lord to school and activities and things like that. And I had his attention because Betsy's somewhat of a player in that organization. So I talked about some stories about my kids. And I said, I think it really helps for grown-ups and for kids to live out the Christian life. And he said, is that right? And it was, what was that about? That's this, the two works of the Holy Spirit. First, to communicate assurance to us. Actually, it was funny. When I walked in here, I thought, Lord, I haven't prayed through my list. And then actually, partly because I've been studying this text this week, and I spent a fair amount of time in Romans 8, what clicked in was, all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. You are not a Christian because of your perfection, because you always do all the do lists. You are a Christian because I chose you to be forgiven and to be my son and to walk in the Spirit. And it's not because of all you do. You trust me. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision makes any difference. It's only faith acting through love that counts with God, Galatians 5:6. So just walked through the evening and witness just happened. I didn't seek it, but God brought it, and he also gave me the Spirit, and I was able to talk, and I have a strong sense that it made a difference to that father. But in any case, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And then he talks and he gives four clauses that describe what that's supposed to mean. Number one, four results of the Spirit's filling. We speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. That's talking about, it's talking about both singing, and it's also talking about speaking to, I mean, the way we talk to each other. Ever since the Paige Aiello story began to circulate in our household, it just happened. It doesn't happen. God was gracious that I've been hearing on Christian radio this week, 99.1, the song that goes something like this. Who will love me for me? Not for what I have done or for who I'll become. Who will love me for me? That's a terrible rendition. Kathy could do it so much better. Thank you for only laughing a little bit. But that's a pretty good question. Who will love me for me? Not for what I have done or for who I'll become, but who will love me for me? Not because of your whiz-bang accomplishments and your wardrobe and your fancy corner office, but just for you. Now I wish, I don't know whether she did, but I wish some voice of the Holy Spirit had been whispering into Paige's ears as she stood on the bridge. I love you for you. Not because of tennis, not because of your 4-0, not because of the 14 law schools who like you, but I love you for you. And suicide, as one of you in this room told me, a few weeks ago. Suicide is a permanent solution to a temporary problem. And I love you for you. Speaking to one another. Secondly, singing and making music in our hearts to the Lord. I've just given an example of how singing can make a difference. Singing tunes our hearts toward God. Third, giving thanks. This is talking about regular and comprehensive gratitude. I recommend to you, I learned this from a former office manager of our church who has now left us, but she has bequeathed to me a testimony of something that she's done that's helped me ever since. She said, when I lie in bed at night, I always try to think of at least 10 things I can be thankful for. Psalms tells us, he who sacrifices thank offerings honors me and prepares the way that I, God, may show him the salvation of God. When you're grateful to God for things, he's going to show you things about his life and what he's inviting you into. This means, always means, always giving thanks to God. That means it should be the habit of our lives to be a grateful people. For everything. That means physical things, spiritual things, social things. It means the river of good things that comes to us. Not that God is the cause of evil, and because evil sometimes comes to us or to others, or that we are grateful for things that he hates. The one that Malachi 2 pops to mind, it's one of the times I remember. I learned this because my parents were divorced, but it says in Malachi, I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. I hate a man's covering himself with violence as with a garment. Now, that's just one thing, but we don't thank God for things he hates, but we cultivate a gratitude for him, and even in the midst of divorce, God can work for good. Romans 8, we know that everything he works for. And thirdly, it says, always giving thanks in everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus' name means we thank God in light of all Jesus stands for, in light of all Jesus has accomplished. I had a Jewish allergist in Highland Park. I had asthma and allergies when we first moved here. I lived in a house that had a very wet basement, and I was constantly getting colds, and they would turn into asthma. So I went to an allergist, and he was an Orthodox Jew, very involved in Israel, an outstanding physician, very well known in this area. And it was a little bit embarrassing because I'd go in to see him, and what was supposed to be a short visit, I'd get two shots here and two shots here and supposedly walk out. But we would talk because he's an Orthodox Jew, and he reads his Bible and takes it seriously. He loves to think about it, and he doesn't have a lot of patients, I guess, who are like that. But when I came in the room, I thought, well, here's another guy who's interested in the Bible. And when we get to 30 and 40 minutes, I know what his waiting room, I don't like to wait in his waiting room, but I think, here I am in here, the shots have long since gone in, and here we are talking. Imagine I went in there and said, Dr. Blum, in the name of Adolf Hitler, I'd like to talk to you about the state of Israel. In the name, always giving thanks and everything, in the name of Jesus Christ means that we come to God grateful because of all Jesus stands for, because of who Jesus is, because Jesus reigns in this world. He is above even the powers that rule badly here. Always giving thanks for everything in the name of Jesus to the Father. That means that there's even in God, there's a supernatural and Trinitarian life. Jesus stood at Lazarus' grave, said, I thank you, Father, that you hear me. And I know that you always hear me, but I say this for the good of those standing by here so that they may know that you hear me. Lazarus, come out. And he came. There's a gratitude in Christ, the Son of God, to the Father. And that's something that we should pick up. In fact, all of the things that we're seeing here that are works of the Spirit, we see in all the things that were commanded, we see in Jesus' life. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. This sets up something that we're going to start in next week, and I'm sort of holding back because we're going to devote all of the time to it next Sunday. What does submitting mean? It's an important topic in our culture, and Paul gives this, again, this is sort of a banner phrase at the end of 18 flows through 21. Be filled with the Spirit, five participles in Greek, four clauses in Greek, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making music, the next two participles, always giving thanks, and submitting to one another. Those five things, for some of you didn't quite catch that. He says, be filled with the Spirit, and then in Greek, five participles immediately come. The first, which you've actually already gotten this, but I made it four clauses because two of them are synonyms. Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual, that's the first participle. Second, singing and making music. That's about verse 19, I don't know, there. Always giving thanks, fourth participle, submitting to one another. A person who's filled with the Spirit will submit in appropriate relationships, at home, at work, in society. And why do we do it? Because, he says, of the fear of Christ. Now, you can have the fear of God without intimacy with God. In fact, all over the world, that's relatively common. The people can have some sense of the fear of God without intimacy in relationship with God, without being known by God or knowing Him. You can have the fear of Him. But you can't have intimacy. You can't know Him as His son or His daughter and not have the fear of Him, because that's just part of what's in the relationship. It's part of knowing that He is sovereign over everything, that He's directing all things to ends that will glorify Him and glorify His Son, that His will is for you, that you be holy, and that our decisions matter, and that we are laying up treasure in heaven, or we are generating works of wood, hay, and stubble that we burned up and pass away in the final judgment. And if you know Him, if you have a personal relationship with Him, you will have reverence. You will have phobos. You will have a certain fear and respect for Him as He is. Ronald Rollheiser, who's a theologian in Texas, says, to live in the fear of God means that we live before God and the rest of reality in such a way that there is never contempt. I would add, neither cynicism. Not contempt or cynicism. We take nothing for granted. Everything's a gift. We have respect and appreciation for God. We are always poised for surprise before the mystery of God and what He may do in the lives of others and what He may do in us. That's the fear of God. There's a famous philosopher, Christian philosopher. Isaac knows him. Isaac may want to go work with him. But he teaches at Talbot. I'm pretty sure it's J.P. Moreland at Talbot. One of the most famous Christian philosophers in the world today. He writes at a level that most of us in this room would not be able to follow. But he's a brilliant man. And he, in a book called The God Conversation, it's written more generally, he writes about the concept of submission by taser. And here's the concept. God could induce us to obey Him any way that He wanted, right? He's God. We're humans. He's sovereign. We're not. He made us. We're His creatures. He could induce our compliance any way that He wanted to induce it. What if He decided that tonight at 6 p.m., He was going to induce perfect compliance throughout the planet by taser? Now, some of you know that a taser shoots an... This is J.P. Moreland's riff on God and how God can generate obedience. A taser gun shoots an individual with a temporary high-voltage current of electricity. And the makers of taser guns claim that in a half a second tase, it can cause intense pain and muscle contraction. And if they give you a 2 or 3 second tase, it can cause you to become dazed and fall to the ground. And if they give you 5 or more seconds of a tase, it will absolutely immobilize you and collapse you on the ground for 15 minutes. 5 seconds worth of the high voltage current. And the makers of taser guns boast a 95% compliance rate. So that means if you hit a person with enough electricity, you can basically get them to stop doing anything. So when, let's say that at 6 o'clock tonight, the deadline for stopping evil in the world comes, and God gets us to comply with what he wants done by tasing us. And someone starts to tell a lie, half second, they get a short zap. Someone tries to rob someone else, they get 2 seconds worth of shock. And somebody is about to commit a murder, 5 seconds, and he's in a puddle on the ground. But remember, it's not just the evil deeds that are a problem, right? Because Jesus says, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. And even the thoughts of our minds matter to God. So, since it's evil not only to do bad things, but also to think bad thoughts, people would be tased for thinking bad thoughts. And not only thinking bad thoughts, it's also culpable or blameworthy in God's eyes when we have the ability to show mercy and generosity and kindness and we withhold. So not only when you do bad things or think bad things or look at things that you shouldn't look at, but also when you have the capacity to show kindness and mercy and grace to other people and you refuse to do it, you'd be tased for that as well. So what would the result of that look like globally at 6:01 tonight? The J.P. Morland says quite humorously, a world full of twitchy people. People who obey God but in a cowering, cringing kind of manner. They cower before God like dogs who have been kicked. Now, is that what God is looking for? That we cower and cringe and twitch? An orchestra needs a conductor because a leader is necessary to unify and direct the many individuals who comprise the orchestra. The musicians may debate, what should we play? Or what should we practice? Or how do we interpret this particular piece that we're playing? And a leader is therefore necessary. Someone has to direct the brass section and the strings and the percussion and the woodwinds. An orchestra needs an authority, a leader whom each musician will follow. And when an orchestra has that conductor, beauty is on the way. Paul says in Titus 2, Jesus Christ gave himself for us. So far from tasing and torturing us was he that he gave his life to pay the penalty for our sins. He's not out to torture you. He gave his life. On the other hand, he was tortured to save you. And why? Titus 2:14, Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all iniquity and to purify for himself a people of his own who are zealous to do good works. What does that look like? That looks like a Spanish runner telling the Kenyan runner, go ahead, win. What does that look like? It looks like the Central Washington softball star, home run hitter, conference champion, going to pick up the young lady who'd never hit a home run in her life. It means that people start not just living, but living well. You see, Jesus Christ used his time well. When there was going to be a feast in Jerusalem, his brothers came to him and said, you know, go to Jerusalem, show yourself to the people. You want to be a teacher, go to Jerusalem. Jesus said, the right time for me has not yet come. For you, any time is right. You're not walking with God. You're not obeying God. You're not following God. But the right time for me has not yet. Jesus had a deep understanding and appreciation of the value of the moment and for God's call for him and what that meant for him at that moment. Jesus knew God's will. Use time well, know God's will. Jesus said, the Son of Man must, the word in Greek is day. It means it's necessary that. He says it many times. If you look through the Gospels, you look up must and Jesus, look up must in the Gospels. The Son of Man must suffer many things. And again, after the resurrection, wasn't it necessary that the Son of Man must suffer these things and then to enter into his glory? Jesus knew God's will for his life and he lived according to it. Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit. Jesus was a man appointed by God, filled with the Spirit, who went about doing good among the people. Jesus is actually, in this passage, inviting us into Trinitarian life. The life he has with God, he's calling us into that same life. He's the conductor. He's the one who produces the good works. And my question for each one of you today is, are you following God's conductor, God's Jesus, God's Messiah? Let's pray.